the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, let's read together, shall we, then, from the New Testament. And thank you so much, Giles and the band, for all of that. Let's just pray that what we learn from God's word builds on the worship so far. Matthew chapter 5 is the chapter we're looking at the moment. That famous part of the Sermon on the Mount, the start of the Sermon on the Mount, is called the Beatitudes. 8 statements about who's blessed. And we've looked at 3 of them already. We're now on number 4, so let's read the whole list again to keep it in context. Matthew chapter 5, that's page 916. And we'll start from verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, when they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's all we'll read. I remember when I was growing up, we used to have the Reader's Digest in our house quite a bit. And there was one feature in it that ran for years and years, probably still is reading, I just haven't checked it out recently, called "It Pays to Increase Your Word Power." And the idea of it was that you saw some words that you may have seen somewhere, but you weren't too sure of the meaning of them, and this was going to help you get those words firmly in your vocabulary so that you could come out with them and stun your friends and relations whenever you needed to. It's always good to understand words. I remember when I went to Pakistan a few years ago, I was speaking at a convention in Lahore. I didn't speak a word of Urdu. And I wasn't even sure how to say hello to people. So when people said something to me, I just noted very, very carefully what they were saying and then carried on repeating it to everybody I met. And most of the time it went down well. But I did notice that some women were looking at me a bit oddly and small children just couldn't make sense of it at all. And I only found out after I'd been happily using this phrase for about 3 days that what I was saying was, "Good afternoon, beloved brother," which didn't bless many people. So I soon stopped saying that and saying something else instead. Understanding words is important. There's a bit in Alice Through the Looking Glass where Humpty Dumpty says to Alice, "There's glory for you." And she says, but that's not what the word glory means. And he says, "When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master? That's all." But actually, Alice is right. We can't communicate with one another unless we know what the words mean that we're actually using. Modern linguistics tells us that words are just part of a system. And unless you understand the boundaries of a word within the system, you might not understand everything it means. And we've hit a big one tonight. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, there's a word that you find a lot in the Bible. Well, what does it actually mean? What did it mean in its original language? Dikaiosune is the Greek word that lies behind this word for righteousness. It's used a lot in the Bible to talk about us being right with God. What happens when your sins are forgiven, when you come into a new life and you experience God's forgiveness and pardon and his peace in your life? But it doesn't just mean that. In fact, I think the word righteousness has 3 different meanings. First of all, there's Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness that's given to us when we become Christians. We're guilty. We are sinners. We've done the wrong thing again and again. But somehow, wonderfully, when we accept his forgiveness, God wipes our record clean and he sees us in Jesus. So the righteousness, the perfection, The absolute, total, dazzling purity of the Son of God is imputed, as theologians put it, to us. And God sees us in Jesus' righteousness. That's the key meaning of the word that you get in the New Testament. But there are two other meanings that we need to take into account as well. It's also used for the growing righteousness that there's supposed to be inside us when we become Christians. You see, at the point when you accept Christ, you are no great bargain for God to have. There are all sorts of things that are wrong in your life. And it doesn't matter whether you come from total depravity or a vicarage in the home counties. There are still things wrong in your heart. It's still a million miles away from God. And he needs to sort that out bit by bit. And so there's a process we go through which the Bible calls sanctification, which is basically the painful process of God, bit by bit, cleaning up our act and making us more and more righteous inside. We've already got Jesus' righteousness. We will never go to hell. That's the way that God sees us. But inside, we want the reality to become more like what's already been given to us. And so there's that growing righteousness inside us as long as we live as Christians as well. And then I want to suggest tonight as well, the word means a third thing. And it stands for social righteousness. You see, this word is used in the Old Testament as well as in the New for God's righteousness in society, for fair dealing, for an end to oppression, for shalom, peace and wholeness between families, between marriage partners, between nations. And that kind of righteousness is covered by the same word in the Old Testament and the New. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," he probably means all three things. And we need to look at what those three things actually say to us. The first thing is, well, let's look at Jesus' righteousness to start with. If we have it, if we are already Christians, then we are blessed, says Jesus, if we hunger and thirst to see that righteousness reproduced around us. The sort of thing that John was talking about in terms of the Tuesday night group. When you see other people coming to faith, that is a fantastic thing. When you see the life of Jesus being reproduced in people here and there and all over the place, that is wonderful. And when you start to hunger and thirst for that, then you're on the right line, says Jesus. There's a great book we've mentioned a couple of times this term already at Belmont. Actually, I've got two copies, so if anyone wants to borrow it, you're welcome. It's by Craig Groeschel, and it's called The Christian Atheist. And Craig Groeschel is a really interesting guy. He's one of the best preachers in America at the moment, I reckon. A young bloke, but he has a tremendous ability to hit the problems that are really affecting people in society. And he says there are loads and loads of people around who may believe in God, who may have jumped through the hoops and even accepted Christ, but they're living practically as atheists. That's why the book's called The Christian Atheist. And on the back page it says in big letters, "Are you putting your whole faith in God, but living as if everything is up to you?" And in the book he goes through all kinds of things that Christian atheists do. When you believe in God but aren't sure he loves you. When you believe in God but not in prayer. When you believe in God but you don't think he's fair. When you believe in God but you don't think you can change. When you believe in God but still worry all the time. When you believe in God but pursue happiness at any cost. And there's one chapter, when you believe in God but don't share your faith. Oh, sorry, that quotation slipped off the screen for some reason. But that's interesting. Okay, but I'll give you the whole thing anyway. He says this, "We are here to help others come to terms with reality. Are we living as lights in a dark world? Be honest. When was the last time you were so burdened for someone far from God that you spent the whole day or night praying on their behalf? How many people have you brought with you to church to hear the gospel this past month? When was the last time you had a non-Christian in your home? The plumber repairing your leaky tap doesn't count. Is there someone in your family who doesn't know Christ? How about an old friend, a neighbour, or someone at work? If we really believed in heaven and hell, and we sincerely cared, wouldn't our actions be transformed?" And you can see the hunger for righteousness in some people who've just discovered it for themselves, can't you? He talks a great story about one weekend when he wasn't preaching, and one of his staff, a young bald-headed guy with a goatee, he says, was speaking in his place. Listen to this. "The next week, I was at a movie rental store when I heard a lady inviting a friend to church. Curious, I crept a little closer to eavesdrop on their conversation. The first lady said, "I'm not a religious person or anything, but you have to try this church called Life Church. It's incredible. It totally changed my life." I was blessed to overhear a conversation of someone who'd been touched by God at the church I pastor. Unfortunately, the lady must have noticed me listening in. She looked straight at me and said, "Hey, you need to come to church with me too. The preacher is amazing." Still excited, but slightly confused, I asked her what the preacher looked like, confident she'd recognize me at any moment. Still talking fast, she said, "He's bald and he has a goatee." This lady who'd been to our church only one time was inviting everyone she saw, even me, the pastor of the church. That's great, isn't it? That kind of enthusiasm to see other people discover what you've discovered too. That's one of the things, it seems to me, that Jesus is talking about by hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And one of the great things that's happening in this church this year, I think, is that we're starting to see people get excited about the potential. Because we're seeing more people than usual turning to Christ. And that is fantastic and fabulous and probably not 100% unconnected with the fact that we've had prayer Thursdays for the last year. And as that happens, people start to see the potential and take courage and start to hunger and thirst for that righteousness to come in other people. And blessed are you, says Jesus, when you hit that condition. But that's not all he's speaking about. There's Jesus' righteousness. Remember, the second kind of righteousness was growing righteousness. The kind that's supposed to grow inside us, as gradually, bit by bit, changed from one degree of glory to another, as we were thinking about this morning, our lives start to look a little bit more like Jesus. And it may be, as Andy was saying this morning, through troubles, or trespasses, or trials, or all kinds of different things that happen to us, but God painfully, bit by bit, shapes us into the likeness of Jesus. And in this context, hungering and thirsting for righteousness means hungering and thirsting to see our own inner lives transformed. I don't know about you, I became a Christian many years ago, but there's still an awful lot in me that's lawless and wrong and that God still has to work on. And I know how little I give him back. And whenever we sing that hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender," it always makes me think of Chris Shears, who would never sing it. Because he said, "It's impossible. All to Jesus I surrender. That is just such an arrogant claim. I could never make it. I'm not going to sing that hymn." And I think you can still sing the hymn because you understand what it's talking about. But for Chris, that mattered an enormous amount. I can't say I'm giving God something I'm not prepared to give him. And I know it will be a little bit at a time, here and there, all the way through my life. And I will never, ever reach complete and total sanctification until the day I see him. God will continue to do a good work in me until the day of his appearing, Philippians chapter 1. And so there's always more for God to do. What do we know about this process of sanctification? Well, it's not really what we're talking about tonight, except in passing. So let me throw three quick facts at you, and then just leave it at that. Fact number one about this process of growing righteousness is you'll never be perfect. You'll never make it here in this life. The Bible does not promise that. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon once met a man who came to his study and said, "I believe the Bible does teach sinless perfection, and I have just got it." Spurgeon didn't try to argue with him. He didn't open his Bible and show him some verses. What he did was much more practical. He simply stood very violently on the man's toe. And the man clutched his toe and swore loudly. And Spurgeon said, "Sinlessly perfect, are we?" Mm-hmm. And it's that easy, isn't it, to prove that there's still an awful lot to be cleaned up in us. It doesn't take much for other people to see what's wrong with us. And you will never be perfect, but you can be mature. There's a word in the New Testament, the word telaios, which means complete. And it's used in all sorts of different places for a Christian who's got beyond the baby stage and at least has all the equipment in place for living a Christian life. One of the marks of maturity, incidentally, is the fact that you realize you haven't made it there yet. Because Paul says in Philippians, "Let as many of us as are mature be of this mind." And this mind is based on a passage where he's just been describing how he feels. I haven't made it yet. I'm not there. I haven't taken hold of everything that Christ brought me to himself for. I've still got a long way to go. And he says, if you're mature, you will realize with an aching sense of longing just how much more God still has to do. But you can be mature. It's not a hopeless quest. You can reach some kind of achievement in your Christian life, and you have to believe that God is going to do that for you and sanctify you. Second, though, you won't realize just how well you're doing. The better you are doing, the less you will realize it, and the less proud of your achievements you will be. That's why the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. It wasn't that he was being falsely modest and saying, oh, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm a terrible man, I'm an awful Christian, shucks, you guys shouldn't even be listening to me, oh, the awful things I've done, oh, it's dreadful. In the hope that the Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians and the rest would say, there, Paul, no, you're quite a nice guy. Oh, am I really? Yes, you do lots of good things. Oh, thank you very much. He wasn't looking for applause. He meant it. He really did. As he looked at the depths of evil in himself, he was horrified. And he saw how much God still had to do. And he just hungered and thirsted for God to do more in him than God had done up until then. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You're blessed. You're in a happy position when you're hungry for more from God. Because the third key fact about sanctification is this. Your biggest enemy in growing as a Christian is complacency. In thinking, I'm there. I've got it. I'm as good as the next guy. I am a mature Christian. I am a Christian leader. I am a venerable saint. I am somebody they can all look up to. If you ever reach that position, you're in trouble. If you're saying and meaning it, I am the chief of sinners, then you stand a chance. And so those two things are true, but there's a third area as well. It's not just Jesus' righteousness and our growing righteousness, I think that Jesus says we have to hunger and thirst for. It's a social righteousness as well. Because one of the interesting things you find is that if you check back from the Greek of the New Testament to the Hebrew of the Old Testament, you find out the original meaning of words. This is the Septuagint, which was the translation of the Old Testament into Greek that people used in Jesus' day. This is the Bible that Jesus and his disciples read. Now, as you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But if you look at the words, the Greek words that are used in the Septuagint, and compare them with the Hebrew that they're translated from, you can see which words in the Old Testament and which words in the New Testament match, where they fit, and what the dimensions of them are. And the interesting thing is that when you look at this word dikaiosune, which means righteousness in the New Testament, and you go back into the Old Testament, you find it's used to cover all sorts of words for social justice, justice in society. And one of the things that we need to get hold of is the fact that God is interested in the whole of our lives, not just our spiritual state, not just our insides, but the way we vote, the way we look after the poor, the situation of our nation, the millennium goals we were hearing about the other week. All of that matters. There was a great book written a few years ago by an American scholar called Harvey Kahn, a guy who was a missionary in Korea for some years and became a scholar back at home, died about 10 years ago, and his book was called Evangelism, Doing Justice and Preaching Grace. And he said, you know, the two of those things actually belong together. And unless your evangelism is doing justice as well as preaching grace, you're not really bringing about the righteousness of God in the world that you're supposed to. And he says this in his book, let people know that by giving their allegiance to Christ, they'll be embarking on a great campaign to banish war and poverty and injustice, to set up a life where love and service and justice have taken the place of selfishness and power. Let people know that the church that sends out this manifesto plans to be an advance copy of the new world order it preaches. I like that. And so we're building an alternative community in our own circles, which shows the world and challenges the world to be different, preaches the good news of a coming kingdom where everything's going to be done differently. And people start to believe it because they see it in action. Leighton Ford, the great evangelist, is one of the people quoted in Harvey Kahn's book. And he talks about what happened after the resurrection of Jesus. And he says this, instead of one Jesus Christ walking around Jerusalem, there were now, and I say it reverently, 120 Jesus Christ there. As Martin Luther described it, they were little Christs, men in whom Jesus Christ was continuing to live his life. They had undergone a fantastic spiritual transformation that revolutionized every aspect of their lives, the moral, the social, the economic. Jesus Christ touched them with his power, and they in turn touched their world with power. They became revolutionaries, Christian style. They touched hypocrisy and turned it into reality. They touched immorality and turned it into purity. They touched slavery and turned it into liberty. They touched cruelty and turned it into charity. They touched snobbery and turned it into equality. Wouldn't it be fantastic if that was the obituary that could be written on the work of Belmont Chapel after our lifetime is through? They touched hypocrisy and turned it into reality. They touched immorality and turned it into purity. They touched slavery and turned it into liberty. Cruelty into charity, snobbery into equality. Wouldn't the world sit up and notice if that was the impact we were having on lives in Exeter? Another man quoted in the book, who died very, very young, a brilliant Puerto Rican thinker called Orlando Costas, one of the great missiologists of the 20th century, became a Christian in his teens just from nowhere, and then went off to a fundamentalist university that I won't name, where he says, "I came face to face with Anglo-Saxon culture in its worst form, the puritanical value system, the shameless defense and justification of racism, and the triumphalistic belief in the divine destiny of the United States." And he came up across Christian complacency and inhumanity in the last place he expected it. And as a teenage Christian, it was a massive problem to him. How can people who believe a message of liberation and equality and peace live in such an uncaring way in a world of such gaping problems? And it permanently affected his missiology. And later on, he was to write this: "As members of God's community of salvation, Christians are called to interpret Christ's saving work by actualizing in their everyday life the essential characteristics of salvation. Having been born into the family of God, they must actualize God's love in the fellowship of faith and in their relations with the rest of the world. Their experience of liberation from the power of sin and death requires of them the manifestation of God's shalom in their life. Their participation in the life of God's kingdom demands of them a commitment to justice." And I don't know about your lifestyle, but mine falls a long way short of that. And one of the testing things to me in being the chaplain at the school where I work is that people who are not Christians look at me and expect me to be more concerned about green issues than anybody else, more concerned about the poor of the world than anybody else, more concerned about war and conflict than anybody else. And I know in my heart that is not true. And I have to struggle with myself and hunger and thirst for a new hunger and thirst for righteousness, to want it, as Giles said to us a few minutes ago. And I believe that this is going to be one of the things that decides whether the church has a cutting edge in our country over the next few years. Called to actualize the essential characteristics of salvation in everyday life. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? Because Jesus didn't just say, "Blessed are those who approve of righteousness, who think righteousness is quite a good thing on the whole, really. Those who want to see a little bit more righteousness around." He said, "Those who hunger and thirst." Let's just draw out some of the meaning of that before we finish. First, hungering and thirsting means you're in earnest. It means it's not your hobby. It's not just something you want intermittently when you've got nothing else quite on your mind. It's something that's an ongoing desire in your life. You really want to see God's righteousness in other people's lives as they come to faith, in your own life as you become more and more like Jesus, and out there in society as you battle as hard as you can to bring hope into miserable lives all over the world in any way you can. It means you're in earnest. Second, hungering and thirsting is something that can't be produced automatically. Charles Price, who used to be the principal of Capernay Hall, has written a very good commentary on Matthew. And in it he says this: "Appetite is not self-produced. You cannot will yourself to be hungry. You can create the environment for hunger, but hunger and thirst are symptoms. To face up to our poverty of spirit, not to hide or cover it, but to mourn and meekly submit to Christ as Lord, is the source of an appetite for righteousness. From that appetite comes a deep sense of fullness and satisfaction, for Jesus said they will be filled." In other words, you live out those first three Beatitudes that we've already studied, and you'll find this hunger growing automatically. When you look at your own situation, how spiritually poor you are, when you start mourning that, when you start living a life of meekness, then the hunger and thirst for God's righteousness will grow automatically in you. It's not something you can do in yourself by marching up and down saying, I should be more concerned. I should be more righteous. Why am I not worried about righteousness? Do those other things, says Charles Price, and you'll find that God gives you the hunger because you ask for it. And third, when you hunger and thirst, that shows there's a lack inside you somewhere. You know you're not enough. You know you have more to do. You know your life is not complete yet. There's more for you to get on with and for God to do in you. Hunger and thirst means you sense an aching void inside you that only God himself can fill. So Jesus says, if you're in that situation, you're happy. But there's one final health warning I've got to give you just before we finish. And are we singing a last song or something like that? Are we? Nope. We're just going to pray and go home. Okay, fair enough. Here's the final thought for tonight then. When you look at these eight Beatitudes, I think you find they fall into two groups. The first four that we've looked at so far in this series are poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The next four that we're going to look at seem to me to match the first four. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Because the first group lead on to the second group. If you're poor in spirit, if you recognize your own poverty of spirit, one of the things that that leads to naturally is that you're going to be merciful to other people because you realize how little you've got, so you don't expect so much of them. If you're mourning, that leads to being pure in heart. If you mourn things that you have done that are wrong, if you look back on your past and you mourn the fact that you haven't done better, then that clarifies your motives. You become able to live in a single-minded way. You don't want to repeat the past in the future. The past is something you're mourning about. So for the future, you want to be pure in heart. If you're meek, you're going to be a peacemaker. If you're living the life of contained energy, disciplined and controlled by God, that meekness is all about, then you're going to be a peacemaker amongst other people as well. The first leads to the second. And if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, what does that mean? It means the world's not going to like it. It means you're going to make as many enemies as you make friends. Because when you try to disrupt the system, when you show people a style and a standard that makes them uncomfortable, it's not always going to be pleasant. But Jesus said, if you want that, if you want God's righteousness in other people around you, if you want God's righteousness growing up inside you in a beautiful new way, and if you want God's righteousness in society and all over the world, changing situations and liberating lives, then you're happy. You're blessed. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, there's so much challenge in just these few words that Jesus spoke. When we read verses like this, we can almost capture the secret of the impact that Jesus made upon his audiences way, way back. Because every word he spoke was so packed with meaning, was so precise and explosive, no wonder people hung on everything he had to say. And as we've unpacked just a tiny little bit of this verse, it challenges our lives profoundly down to the very foundations. It'll be different challenges for each of us, Father. But whatever it is you're saying to us, help us to take it seriously. Help us to surrender to Jesus all we can of all we recognize we are at this moment. And take us into this next week to live in a new, committed way. Maybe just a little bit more as a result of being here tonight. Make us your people in the world out there in such an obvious and shining way that people are challenged by the very lives we live, by the way in which we hunger and thirst for righteousness, to look for you themselves. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the Holy Spirit's fellowship be with us all evermore. Amen.